If you've seen the news recently, over the last several years even, you may have come to realize that it is open season on Christians. Why are they the target? Why Christians? Well, I think it has something to do with the first part of that name, Christ. That's what we've been singing about. That's what this season is all about. There are certain things that we need to be reminded of in this regard. When we think about Christ, there's something about his birth, the virgin birth in particular, that defines who he is. He is not just a man, and he's not just God. He is the God-man. We call it the hypostatic union, the union of undiminished deity and perfect or true humanity in one person forever. That's pretty significant. So his birth is defining. It's very significant. The death of Christ is a substitutionary death, and it provides the payment for sin, this atoning sacrifice. This sounds a lot like theology, because it is. But it's because of who Christ is that people get upset. Because of what he says he is, who he says he is, and what the Bible says he has done. Well, then there's the resurrection. And that proves that he is who he said he was and prepares for what is ahead. So we need to get all of these things in perspective and see how they fit together. And when we think about the resurrection, it is a literal resurrection. It's not just that, oh, Christ rose in our hearts. It's a literal, physical, real thing. And we've seen and heard much about that. And there's ample evidence to validate the biblical claim that he did physically, literally rise from the dead. As a matter of fact, there have been many people that we've been reminded of periodically who have sought to disprove the resurrection. And you know what happens when they try to do that? They become convinced of the reality. Many books have been written because they have tried to prove the resurrection to be invalid, and instead they become believers in the process. So I challenge you, go ahead, try to prove it wrong and see where that gets you. So what is so special about the resurrection? Why do we celebrate? Why do we take the time to think about the resurrection? Because it has implications for the past, for the present, for the future. We're all familiar with the historical accounts. We find those in the Gospels. We have four different accounts. The value of that is they're eyewitnesses. They give their various accounts. And so it validates. Why would there be four? Because it provides further validation. That's where we find the historical accounts for the proof and the significance of the resurrection. We find that in 1 Corinthians. And we want to think about that. And I'm not going to take the time to read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 28. I encourage you to do so. Let me just give you a quick overview of what is there, because it starts off talking about what the gospel is, and it refers to it as having to do with the death of Christ for our sins, and the resurrection from the dead. Those two are tied together. And then he goes on to give some historical argument for the validity of the resurrection, and he's talking about the number of eyewitnesses, the eyewitness accounts that validate it. And then there is the logical argument where he ties the resurrection of Christ with our resurrection and ensures that that's going to be the case. And if it's not the case that Christ raised, then our resurrection isn't there, and then we're liars and we're in big trouble because everything can be thrown out then. And so he's talking about the logical significance there. And then there's the theological argument, verses 20 to 28. That's where we're going to take a look in just a moment. And that has to do with our destiny being associated with Christ's. And that is significant. And then starting at verse 29, going on through the end, it's the experiential argument. So just tuck that away in your mind to give you an idea of, okay, what is this book of the chapter of 1 Corinthians is really significant, because it has a lot wrapped up in it. So with that in view, let's just read verses 20 through 28 for just refreshing our thinking of the context. It says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet." But when he says all things are put under his feet, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So, we want to think about this for a moment. We want to look back over some of the details and think about the saving phase of Christ's work. Because looking at this whole passage, it covers that. When you think about the cantata that you just heard, it covered the saving phase, but also the next phase that we'll see in a moment as well. So this verse says, "Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And that's verse 20. We need to think for a moment about the significance of first fruits. One of the things that we see that are communicated in this passage is that the life and death of Christ are related to us in terms of he took on humanity. We are humanity. So what he did has some connection to us. Now, the first thing we want to think about is, what is first fruits? Well, it was an annual celebration of God's provision that Israel participated in. They were urged to do so on the basis of Leviticus 23, verses 9 through 14. And it was an acknowledgement that all the produce of the land came from God. It was an occasion to show thankfulness for his goodness. It had to do with the harvest beginning and then covering a period of time and coming ultimately to a conclusion, but it was an anticipation. And it involved bringing an offering, or as an offering, a portion of the produce that ripened first. And it was in anticipation of a full harvest to come. So it was looking toward what was to come. That's a good picture to keep in mind. A matter of specific timing. According to Leviticus 23:11, the priest was to wave the sheaf of the first fruits as an offering on the day after the Sabbath. If we tie that together with the Passover that year, likely it was the winter wheat that was in view. But it was a spring feast that was after Passover and before Pentecost. And it seems to be more than coincidence that Jesus died exactly on Passover. And that he was raised exactly on first fruits. And the Holy Spirit came exactly on Pentecost. Isn't that coincidental? It's almost like God had planned this all out and made it come to pass, just like that. So his first coming was associated with the spring feasts. And some have speculated that perhaps his second coming is going to be associated with the fall feasts. What are the fall feasts? The Feast of Trumpets. Does that ring a bell? Is there anything associated with a trumpet in Christ's second coming? Oh, how interesting. Seems like it all ties together. And then there's the Atonement, Tabernacles. We'll see if it all comes together like that. So the timing is too precise to be ignored. So the implications for believers. Jesus is the first fruits of all who die in faith, who are guaranteed to be resurrected as he was. and the resurrection of Christ ensures a future harvest of resurrections. And so the imagery is of assurance and of thanks. That's part of the first fruits idea. Then the next couple of verses. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. I want to think for a moment about the sufficiency of Christ's death. There's a link between the first Adam and the last Adam. What do we know about the first Adam? Well, the first Adam represents a real problem. When we go back to the book of Genesis, and believe it or not, Jesus thought that the book of Genesis was legitimate, and he took it literally from the very first verse and believed that there was a real Adam who really lived and also fell into sin. But we know what took place, that there was a test of obedience, and Adam and Eve fell into sin, Adam being the responsible one for this. They had one little prohibition. God said, you can eat of anything except this one. We've got a lot more laws than that. So we're in really big trouble because we have a hard time. Well, you know how that goes. So then there was the exhibition of grace. Remember what happened when Adam and Eve sinned? What did they do? Did they immediately pull out their cell phones and call God and say, oh, God, I'm so sorry. We really messed up. No, they did what we do. We hide. We run the other way. We say, boy, I sure hope I don't run into God today. What happened? Well, God shows up and says, Adam, where are you? Now, if you had been God and you had told Adam and Eve, don't partake of that tree, and then they did, what would you do? Would you say, okay, you had your chance, forget you, I'm done with you, you're on your own? But he came back to them and said, hey, let's talk. So who took the initiative? God did. That's an exhibition of grace. And then he said, okay, now because you've done that, these are the consequences. And oh, by the way, I'm going to provide a means of resolution through the seed of the woman. And that brings us to the virgin birth and all that's wrapped up in that. So, of course, the consequences of sin have to do with the death penalty, and we know what that's all about. So God started off with grace, then the consequences, the death penalty, but there was hope. And that hope was found in the second Adam. And the second Adam represents a real solution. And of course, Adam means man. And so when second Adam is referred to Christ, Christ often referred to himself as the Son of Man. What was the connection he was making? What goes back to some of the predictions in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Daniel. There's a reference there. So it has significance. So God took the initiative in sending Christ. God took the initiative in reaching out to Adam and Eve as well. The death of Christ has significance, doesn't it? What did Christ's death do? Well, it's the basis of all grace. Because that provision was going to be available, everything prior to that, where there was an exhibition of grace, and there was plenty of it, going back to the flood, going back to the Exodus, and all points in between, it was the anticipation that a provision was going to be made, so there was grace that was involved in the process. What did Christ's death do for us personally? Well, there was redemption. Paid the penalty for our sin, paid the price. Reconciliation, resolved the enmity that we had with God because of our sin. You know, Adam and Eve hid What do? We hide. We need to resolve that. So that's reconciliation. Propitiation, there was the holy God cannot look on sin, so there had to be payment made, and then that wrath against evil and sin had to be resolved. That's propitiation. So that's on the personal level. But then there's a broad level, in the broader sense. It was a satisfaction for God, for God's requirements, for his holy requirements. It was a substitution for us. He took our place. And it was subjection for Satan. I mean, there's more wrapped up in it, but that's enough to give you kind of a rough picture of, wow, that's pretty significant. There's a lot of stuff all wrapped up into that. The point being that Christ's death was sufficient, and it was sufficient for all. I don't have time to go into that, though there's a lot that could be gone into there. The reigning phase of Christ's work. It says in verse 23, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Well, it talks about order here, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. It's kind of an abbreviated statement because it doesn't go into all the details, but it gives you enough of a picture of what the order is. So we need to think about the order of resurrections. There's more than one. Remember, John 5:28 says, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. How many? Just a few? The lucky ones? The unlucky ones? Who? All. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Now, is this a matter of we weigh what we've done? Or is there something that's going to distinguish as to whether we fit into the one category or the other? Well, there's enough other scripture that tells us that it's a matter of being justified. Hence, we can use the designation for the kinds of resurrections as resurrection of the just, those who are justified, who have received the provision. That's associated with the first resurrection. Those who are the dead in Christ, that's at the rapture. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:16. There's the tribulation saints after the tribulation. Revelation 20, verse 4, at his second coming. And then the Old Testament saints. Depends who you talk to. Depends on not enough information to be definitive here as to whether it's at the rapture or after the tribulation. But they're in the equation as well. And then there's the resurrection of the unjust, those who have not received the provision. That's condemnation. And that will be at the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. That's referred to as the second resurrection. So those are the kinds that are involved. Then 1 Corinthians 15:24 to 25, then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Now, he's not going to go into detail on the setting up of the kingdom and all that's involved in that, because that's dealt with other places, but it's sort of summarizing, encapsulating it here. When he puts an end to all rule, all authority and power, and he must reign till he's put all enemies under his feet. This references the establishment of the kingdom. And Christ will subdue all enemies and reign on earth. Revelation 20 tells us about that. John chapter 5 tells us he is the ultimate judge. Matthew 28, he has all authority. And the apostles and saints will judge and reign with him. Matthew 19, verse 28 says, so Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, there's a transformation that takes place associated with the resurrection also afterward, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So that's particularly focused on those who were his immediate followers at that time. Of course, not all of them were going to, because, of course, Judas didn't, but they did have a replacement. It may have been this that they had in mind in Acts chapter 1, where they dealt with that. And then there's a reference to our reigning with him. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. And we've dealt with that passage, the significance of that. I'm not going to take the time to go through all that at the moment. Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has a part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So there's reference there. So we will exercise judgment with Christ, and we need a resurrected immortal body to do so. That brings us to the last section, the post-grace phase of Christ's work. Don't always think about that in those terms. But this is where he is going to rule over all, and the last section of this deals with that. But it starts off with verse 26 that says, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death will be destroyed. All will be raised in a condition that they can no longer die. All will be in an undying, immortal body. Now, for those of us who are believers, that sounds great. As we sang in the song, no more death, no more pain, no more, you know, all, that all sounds great. But what it means is there's no way out of one's destiny. You can't check out once you check in. It also includes the ultimate separation of good and evil. You may recall Matthew 13, verse 30. It talks about the wheat and the tares being separated at the end, but not until then, because it might mess things up. And, of course, Revelation 20 also deals with that. This will be the ultimate end of grace. Now, there could be another sense in which there may be some element of grace, but the grace that we normally associate will be done. It will be over. There will be no more need for grace for believers, and there will be no more option for grace for unbelievers. Imagine a world with no choice, no hope, forever. Wait a minute, you're saying, oh, this is Easter, this is Resurrection Sunday. We're supposed to be talking about wonderful things, happy things. This sounds depressing. It is. And we need to recognize that this is a reality. Just as much as the hope, there's also a horror for those who don't accept the provision. And that is indeed scary. And then the final section here, for he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, that is, God the Father isn't going to be under Christ, is what he's pointing out there. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. In other words, there's a relationship that will be in place. And so then we see God will exercise supremacy. God has supremacy, but he will exercise it fully, because otherwise he's allowing us to utilize the element of human choice that we have to some degree. So God will have total rule over all through Christ. There is no higher authority, no higher power in the universe. You cannot go to planet XYZ and find some other being out there, in spite of all the great science fiction movies that you may have seen or books you've read and love and appreciate. There isn't any out there higher than God. There may not be anything else out there at all other than angels. He will bring total separation of good, of evil from good, or good from evil. And so it is his intention to deal with the problem of evil. Because there are many who say, well, how can there be a good God? Because, you know, there are terrible things that happen to people. Well, we live in a fallen world. We need to recognize that. And God is going to take care of it. He has it in place. He has a plan. He will bring it to conclusion. So he has the means to bring resolution. We know that there is ultimate separation. We know that even hell is cast into the lake of fire. That's the final place. And in case you're wondering, well, if there's a place place where evil is, what is the risk that evil might sneak out of there sometime when God's not looking and we got to deal with this thing all over again? You can think about it. I don't think it's going to be a problem, because I think the whole point of what we just were told right here is that God is supremely in control of all things and will have things in place. So you don't have to worry about that. Though someone could make an interesting movie about that, but it would be purely fiction. And then the last element here, we will live forever in transformed bodies, glorified bodies. He will bring about complete restoration for believers. And the resurrection has to do with restoration or rejoining of our body and soul. The specific details are not definitive. We have a comparison, the idea of a seed of a plant compared to the plant that grows from it, that there's a correlation, but they're not identical. I mean, you can look at a tree and you can look at the seed of the tree and you say, well, those don't look anything alike, but yet they're related. Similarly, there seems to be some identification of the resurrection body in like manner, being different or associated with the physical body that we currently have. And then, of course, you've got all the questions of how old will we be in the resurrection body and in what condition will we be? And I would assume, for the sake of argument, that we would probably be somewhere in the vicinity of what Adam was when he was created. So that'll just give you something to think about. You can kind of check out Scripture and see what you conclude on that. So there's a culmination associated with the resurrection, and that is the end of mortality. Romans chapter 8:23 talks about the redemption of the body. That has to do with the idea that we're not completely saved until we're reunited with the body in terms of God's plan. We're saved, but that's when it's really a done deal. That's when it's complete. And then, of course, the resurrection is a commencement, because there's a new state of existence that ties us in with the kingdom age, and then, of course, eternity beyond, which has to do with the new heavens and the new earth. All that is fascinating stuff to think about. But for the unbeliever, and this is the part that we don't want to think about, we don't want to talk about, we want to ignore, and we just can't really get a handle on this. Eternal, conscious, undying torment. And you can't escape it. Total separation from God. Eternally. This has been referred to as the other side of the good news. And you can understand why. So there's a sense in which the idea of no more death is a scary thought if you haven't received the provision of salvation through Christ. We have a choice of destinies. Human choice is the analog to God's sovereignty. God has complete sovereign control. We have a part of that, and it's called human choice. But it's under God, and it's a little bit like what God has, but it's not completely. There are only two destiny options: resurrection to eternal life, resurrection to eternal damnation, condemnation, Scripture says, punishment. On the one hand, we have no more death, no more tears, no more pain. The other hand, you have all of the bad things, but no death. You can't get out of it. We don't have a choice as to what the choices are, but we do have a choice of where we end up. And that is all about, what do I do with Christ? What do I do with Christ? That's what the whole world is wrestling with. What do you do with Christ? Do you ignore him? Do you throw him out? Do you persecute everyone who says they're associated with Christ? What do you do with Christ? That's what it all comes down to. It's always been that way. Always will be that way in this life. What will you do with Christ? There's an interesting verse that some have wrestled with in Revelation 22, verses 10 and 11, and I'm almost finished, really. And he said to me, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still." Now, this is in Revelation 22. But when you look at the context, you realize this is in the last section where the Apostle John, in his writing, is giving his commentary, his conclusion, where he's wrapping things up. He says, "Now, in light of everything that you just saw and heard that I was communicating, now you need to make a choice. Because once you've come to the end of time where the resurrection has taken place and you are in your resurrected body and everybody's going to be in one, if you've chosen for God, trusting Christ, that's the way it's going to be. If you haven't, then that's the way it's going to be. And it's settled. It's over. It's done forever." And so there is a real sense in which there is a finality to the resurrection. Final exhortation, 1 Corinthians 15, 56 to 58. This is where this chapter, 1 Corinthians, ends up. "The sting of sin is death." The sting of death is sin. I get that turned around. "And the strength of sin is the law." Because sin is the cause of death. And the law tells us what sin is. God's law, ultimately. "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, what should we do? My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Even if you're a Christian in a non-Christian world and everybody's out to get you, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Does the resurrection have implications? Huge, huge implications. Forever. Choose wisely. Trust Christ.